Morning.
Morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. This evening we'll be on Zoom at 7 p.m. We'll be in Psalm 113, verses 1 to 5. But this morning we are continuing in that series on the temptations of Christ. And this second temptation involved his challenge by the devil to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple to provide a miraculous sign that he was the Son of God. But he did not cast himself down. That would have been a presumptuous act. It would have been that which was outside the will of God. He didn't cast himself down, but instead he rose up. Up from the grave he arose. The hymn is 206. His resurrection from the dead was the ultimate proof that he was who he said he was. He did not need to rely upon sensational demonstrations of miracles that were outside God's will for his service and his obedient path. The same is true for us. We need not be presumptuous in expecting the blessing of God or the favor of God to show his will. He has shown his love for us through his sacrifice on the cross. And thus we have been made a child of the King. The hymn is 720.
Of silver and gold, his coffin.
The Lord demonstrated His true identity through His obedience. So too may we demonstrate our faithfulness and our obedience. Trust and obey. The hymn is 724.
Only trust Him.
Oh, okay. 724. Close enough. Listen, it works.
726.
724 is fine.
By trusting in His word.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Matthew 4, verses 5 to 7.
Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and sitteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.
Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the demonstration of your power over temptation, and the key to victory over sin and temptation is based in your word. We pray that you would help us to hide your word in our heart that we might not sin. Help us to look to you for strength and guidance and protection, not in a presumptuous way as this temptation from the devil sought to imply, but to look for your guidance, your help, if we remain in your ways. We pray that you would help us to trust you, to serve you as we ought. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Matthew 4 this morning, we commemorate a date in history. February the 21st, the year 1945, was the date of death of a faithful missionary by the name of Eric Little. Eric Little had been born the son of missionary parents, and he felt a calling to the Lord's service, but he was a very gifted athlete in rugby and in track. He set the world record at the 1924 Olympics, but he is probably most remembered in that sense for his refusal to compete in several other events that he was a strong favorite for the gold medal. He refused to run in those events because they occurred on Sunday, and he felt that the Lord's Day was set aside for worship and not for other activities. But he then went on to missionary service in China. And when World War II approached, the Japanese invaded China, and they placed many foreigners in prison camps. Little spent the remaining years of his life in a Japanese prison camp, but even there, he urged his fellow prisoners to pray for the Japanese. He had long advocated the application of one's faith into practical experience. He asked his students, did they believe in the Sermon on the Mount? And when they said that they did, he said, well then, when you say the Apostles' Creed, add to it the Sermon on the Mount, meaning that, even as James said, faith without works is dead. We must put our faith, that which we say we believe, into practice. And thus again, as James says, as we often pray, to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of his holy word. In that prison camp, Eric Little developed severe headaches. It was brain cancer. But he endured that without complaining. He wrote frequent letters to his wife and to his three children, the youngest of which he had never met. And as he approached the end, he said to a fellow prisoner, I surrender all. He lapsed into a coma and never awoke. But on his date of death, February 21st, 1945, though he was imprisoned in a Japanese prison camp, he was freed for eternity. And thus we remember Eric Little. You might remember the movie Chariots of Fire that dealt with the Olympic experience of Eric Little. But as he died, it is said that he said, "When you think of me, remember my master. Speak of my master, the Lord Jesus Christ." And that ought to be the motto of every Christian. This morning we are in this second of the three temptations of Christ. Thou shalt not tempt God. Luke 4 records this one as the third temptation. But it appears that this was indeed the second of the three, as we're given to understand the sequence. That this, though it may have been inverted for a different reason in Luke, the actual sequence appears to have been that this is the second temptation of Christ. And in verse 5, we read that the devil took him to the pinnacle of the holy city. The holy city, of course, was the Jewish reference to Jerusalem. And the pinnacle of Jerusalem was the temple on the Temple Mount. And the highest point of the temple was Solomon's porch. It overlooked the Valley of Kidron. It was about 120 meters off the ground, nearly 200 feet. But down to the valley floor, it was more than 700 feet, according to Josephus. The holy city was a reference to Jerusalem because of that reference in Daniel 9:24, where the prophecy of Daniel had said that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city. Jerusalem came to be regarded as the holy city because it was the focal point of the worship of the true God. And yet, in more recent centuries, it had devolved. It was no longer a holy city. Even that which was carried on in the name of worship of that true God was largely an outward sham. It was controlled by a religious elite who self-righteously proclaimed themselves as God's favored people, and who no longer truly regarded the God of the Bible. And yet, Jerusalem was still the primary central location of the worship of the true God. It was from that point that the gospel message went forth. When the Messiah arrived, he came to Jerusalem. It was in and around Jerusalem that God manifested his truth and his identity in his only begotten Son. And the gospel message was carried forth based upon the teachings of Jesus, based upon the accomplishment of the atoning work at the cross, and went forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And thus, in reality, it was still a holy city. The Jews had presumptuously come to regard it as such in a material sense, in a natural sense. On the backs of their shekels, their coins, they printed Jerusalem, the holy city. The Arabs today still call Jerusalem the holy city. But holiness is not determined by geographical location. The Lord himself had warned his followers that the day is coming when you will not worship me in this place, but in every place. And thus, we do not hold a special regard for a natural location. Our focus, our aim is the heavenly city, that city which is said of Abraham he looked forward to. He awaited and anticipated that glorious city whose builder and maker is God. The devil took the Lord to the pinnacle of the temple. Some translations say that he carried him. And that was not a forceful, miraculous escalation, being transported through the air, as some movies or some suggestions suppose. But he led him to that point. He escorted him. He accompanied him to the highest point, the rooftop of the Solomon's porch, which overlooked that valley of Kidron. Even down to the ground at the base of the porch would have been almost 200 feet. And down to the very bottom of the valley, it was 700 feet. And the challenge here in verse 6 is, cast yourself down. And we have here a quote of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. For it is written, your angels have been given charge over you. And the inference is that he would protect him, that he would be able to demonstrate his miraculous power, that they would be given charge over him and lift him up, to hold him up, lest he dash his foot against a stone. In other words, that he would not be harmed. But this citation of the promise of Psalm 91 omitted one key element. Because that promise in Psalm 91 says that he would protect him in all thy ways. And this infers a way of obedience. God's way. We can expect God's miraculous presence and his protection and his power to be manifested when we are in his way, when we are doing his will. And the fact that we cannot just use that as a blanket promise for anything and everything that we choose to do is affirmed by the Lord's response. He says, in what is a direct quote of Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. As they tempted me at Massa. The Old Testament Hebrews, as they were in the wilderness, they experienced a period of doubt, a period of fear. They wondered whether God was with them, whether God was on their side. And in order to manifest that, they demanded a sign. They demanded proof. The challenge, therefore, was for a miracle that would affirm the presence of God. But we might equally apply the wisdom of Abraham Lincoln in that regard, because during the depth of the Civil War, someone asked Lincoln, are you on God's side? And Lincoln responded, it's not so important as... I reversed that. They asked Lincoln, is God on your side? And he said, it's not so important that God is on our side. The important thing is whether we are on God's side. And this then is a principle that the devil missed here. You'll recall that Satan's purpose from the beginning was that he would try to supplant God. He desired to be as God. And that was the key to the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. the suggestion that they, by doing their own thing, could be as gods. But this misquoting of Scripture is a common problem. We have many so-called preachers, televangelists, faith healers, those who would seek to misquote and misappropriate promises in Scripture for their own purpose, for their own gain. And we must be very careful, even as Christians, that we do not construct a doctrine or a false doctrine based upon a misquote or a single verse or an element of Scripture that is beyond the context of what it is intended to portray. The Lord had said to the Hebrews in Numbers 14, verse 22, that they saw my glory and my miracles in the wilderness, but they tempted me 10 times and would not listen to my voice. Psalm 28, verse 18 says likewise that they tempted the Lord to follow their lusts. And we must be very careful that we do not demand a supernatural sign, an affirmation of God's presence in some venture that is beyond the purpose of God for our lives. The Lord rebuked the devil because he was being challenged to show in a miraculous sign that he was who he said he was. Again, that quote, if thou be the Son of God. And we said last time in the previous temptation that the devil really didn't doubt his true identity. The Greek word here, if thou be, might easily as well be translated, since thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. In order to prove who you are, show these people some miraculous sign that you are who you say you are. But God never promises to bless our presumptuous actions. We cannot determine a course of action and then simply ask God to bless it. We should instead first seek God's direction and God's will. And then, once we have determined what His will is, then we seek His blessing. Again, the obedience is the key factor. Being in His way, that omission that Satan had neglected to quote from Psalm 91, that he would protect him in all thy ways. And this is a reminder to us of God's sovereign purpose. His blessing can be expected only if we are in His way, if we are pursuing His will, if we are seeking His guidance and His wisdom. The temptation to call upon a legion of angels was a temptation that often accompanied the ministry of Christ. Even on the cross, Matthew 26, verse 53, he had the option, he had the ability to call down 12 legions of angels to demonstrate his true identity, to provide another way than the cross. But he had come for the purpose of being the once and for all sacrifice. Even when he was named, the angel told Joseph and Mary that they should name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And thus he knew throughout his entire life here on this earth, he knew the purpose for which he had come. He came to be the Savior, the High Priest, the once and for all sacrifice, that he might accomplish the salvation and the redemption of his people. Satan was tempting the Lord to supernaturally prove his identity. But again, though God works miracles, he's still the same miracle-working God today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we cannot demand a miracle for our own selfish gain, in pursuit of our own lusts, in pursuit of our own desires. Even though he commands that we pray continually, he doesn't promise to provide everything that we ask for, everything that we would desire. He does, on the other hand, promise to provide everything that we need. Matthew 6:33 tells us, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." He knows what we need even before we ask it. And yet, we cannot ask presumptuously. We cannot expect a miracle to bless our own selfish, willful choices. We must instead desire that our direction in life, our choices, be aligned with the perfect will of the providence of God. The temptation here to rely upon a miracle as a sign, it was a temptation that the people watching would have immediately recognized his power if he were supernaturally delivered from what would have been sure death by leaping off of that pinnacle. But again, God does not promise to bless a presumptuous act. Jesus had the ability to simply walk down the steps, and therefore to jump off of the peak of the porch, of the rooftop, would have been a very foolhardy action. Similarly, he does not expect us to demand a miraculous sign when he has provided other means of escape. But it does require wisdom to recognize those paths of escape. Even in temptation, he tells us that he will always provide an avenue of escape. We have his assurance that he, in his sovereign purpose, has allowed these temptations and these trials to refine us, to prepare us, to cleanse us, even to remove the dross of sin and the natural tendencies from our lives, to make us ever more like Christ in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. The Lord trusted his Heavenly Father to guide him, to protect him. Indeed, there were numerous instances throughout his earthly life where his Heavenly Father did protect him. At various times when the Pharisees and the scribes sought to kill him, he was hidden. He slipped through their fingers. He avoided their schemes and their plots. But when the purpose of God was fulfilled, despite the advice of Peter and the others not to return to Jerusalem, he knew that his time had now come. He knew that it was the will of the Lord that he must now go to the cross. And therefore he set his face towards Jerusalem, and he said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Again, a recognition that even his friend Peter's suggestion of the great danger was in reality a temptation from Satan to avoid the will of God for his life. And he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And he returned and he endured the hoax of a trial, the illegalities of the twisting of even the Jewish laws themselves, and he was condemned to die. But all of that was within the sovereign will of God, that he might pay the penalty, that he might provide the propitiation to a holy and righteous God, and that he thus might save his people from their sins. The Lord recognized God's purpose for his life. Hebrews 5 verse 8 said that though he was a son, he learned obedience through his sufferings. And this then shows us the key to God's blessing. Not murmuring or grumbling and complaining when we experience difficulties or trials or tribulations or even temptations and persecution, but to look for God's purpose, to look in the midst of our sufferings for a way that we might glorify God, that we might be faithful and obedient to Him, that we might be a testimony to others who might be experiencing the same kind of trial, and thus to magnify the name of the Lord. Even as we made reference to Eric Little this morning, when you think of me, speak of my Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that ought to be a motive or a motto for every Christian. It ought to be the motive of our lives to glorify the name of Christ in all that we say, in all that we do, and all that we think. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The Jews could not trust in their own way, their own status as God's chosen people, the lineal descendants of Abraham. It was a requirement for a personal faith, a humility, a humble repentance, turning from sin. And that personal relationship is necessary for those who would call ourselves Christians today. It's not a profession, a mere recitation of words, or some religious confirmation or ritual that we might endure. It's a heartfelt repentance and faith. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The hymn is 582. Too. Let's just do this a cappella.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other grace. In every rough and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When I shall watch in worlds unseen, oh, may I then be found in him. Rest in his righteousness alone, all blessed to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Amen. This verse from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16 that the Lord quoted here, like the one in Deuteronomy 8, 3 from last week in the earlier verses of this same chapter. They were verses that were found in the phylacteries of the Jews, bound into the hems of their garments, supposedly that they would remember them. But it's not only necessary that we remember them, that we have an intellectual understanding and a recognition of them, but instead there must be that application, putting them into practice in our daily lives. The Lord did that, and it demonstrated miraculous results, not in the way in which the devil tempted him to do, in a miraculous sign of God's protective presence by casting himself off the pinnacle of the temple, but instead through an application of the very word of God, putting his profession of faith into a practical faith. And we need to do that as well as believers, as Christians. We need to ensure that our words are matched by our actions, and thus that the name of Christ is glorified. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding thou shalt not tempt God?